world so that the name of Jesus would be made great. For it's in His wonderful name we pray. Amen. Chapter 35, 2 Chronicles. As we get to this chapter, we're in the middle of the life of Josiah, and we're actually moving into the closing hours of Judah's history. From here, there's going to be a quick succession of kings. Nebuchadnezzar will carry Judah into captivity in Babylon. Ultimately, Jerusalem will be destroyed. The temple will be destroyed. The walls will be burned. In fact, to this day, you can go to Israel, you can go into Jerusalem. There in the Jewish quarters, you see excavations, and you'll see burnt stones, and above those burnt stones, a line. Everything above that is post-Babylon's assault on Jerusalem. And it's staggering to see how the prophecies that God made concerning the coming of the Babylonian armies, concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, how God's word is true. And so as we look at this, we're going to see, and I want you to bear this in mind, from the end of 2 Chronicles forward, Israel will never again be an independent nation until 1948. Does that blow your mind? From the end of 2 Chronicles until 1948, Israel will never be an independent nation. When they finally come back into the land at the end of their captivity in Babylon, they will be subjected to the rule of the Persians. They will be subjected to the rule of the Romans. And not until 1948 would they become an independent nation again. So this is an epic series of events that we're covering tonight. In chapter 34, we find Josiah coming on the scene. He ascends to the throne of Judah at the age of 8. At the age of 16, we're told that he was seeking the Lord, and for 4 years of his life, he just set his face to seek the Lord in everything that he did. At the age of 20, he began to purge the nation of idolatry. At the age of 26, which is the 18th year of his reign, he has the temple restored. And as they were repairing the house of the Lord, they uncovered, they rediscovered the Word of God. And we noted last week how the Word of God had gotten lost in the house of God. What a challenge to us to treasure, to guard, to cherish the Word of God in this place. And here in chapter 35, we're going to see Josiah lead the nation in the celebrating of Passover. Would you note that Passover predates the giving of the law and predates the Levitical offerings and feasts recorded in the book of Leviticus? Passover was instituted before the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ever left their slavery in Egypt. In fact, it was instituted on the night that God was going to set them free from bondage and death in Egypt. And we find it recorded in Exodus chapter 12. You want to write in the margins of your Bible at the beginning of chapter 35, Exodus chapter 12. God essentially set the calendar year of Israel by what happened that night. The feast of Passover was to be celebrated in the first month of the year because the slaying of that lamb without spot and without blemish marked a new beginning for the people of God. And as God delivered the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by way of the lamb that was slain, He was in a very wonderful way, in an amazing way, revealing Himself to them. And He was actually pointing forward to a time when He would, in a demonstration of infinite condescension, come in human flesh and provide Himself as the lamb that would be slain to redeem sinful man, to redeem you, redeem me from death and bondage. And on that night there in Exodus, God told them that each household was to take a lamb. That lamb was to be without spot and without blemish. That means it was to be without any genetic defect and without any acquired defect. The lamb was to be killed on the threshold of each house. Now, in the culture of Egypt, this is interesting. You know, we think of, you know, the threshold, the entries to houses. We try to interpret the Bible sometimes in contemporary culture terms. And in Egypt, in that day, the threshold of the house, at the threshold, was a little trench. The trench was there to prevent water from running into the house. The lamb was killed on the threshold in that trench. The blood of that lamb filled the trench in front of the doorpost. God commanded them to take the blood of the lamb that was slain in that trench, the blood that was filling that trench, and he commanded them to actually, essentially paint the doorposts, the vertical beams on both sides of the door, and to paint the lintel, the horizontal beam over the door. And they were to paint that with the blood of the lamb. And when the angel of death came through the land on that night in Egypt, he would see the blood of the lamb and pass over the house. Hence the name Passover. Placing the blood on the doorposts and the lintel essentially painted a cross on either side of the lamb that lay dead in the trench. What an amazing picture looking forward to the day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, and never forget this, when he began his public ministry, how John the Baptist identified Jesus, right? He pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slaughtered, was slain, shed his blood between two crosses on a hill outside of the wall of Jerusalem. And so here we pick up in verse 1. Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the first month. He appointed the priest to offer, the priest to their offices and encourage them in the service of the house of the Lord. And as John was speaking to you, I want to tell you guys, we want to encourage you guys to service in the house of the Lord. The Bible says that now we're a royal nation, we're a royal priesthood, each of us now, redeemed unto the Lord to serve him in his house amongst his people, as those who serve before the Lord and those who serve the people of the Lord. And as Josiah is encouraging them to their offices, encouraging them to service in the house of the Lord, we encourage you to serve in the house of the Lord. Verse 3, and he said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house that Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. You need not carry it on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people in Israel." And the idea here is that at some point during the reign of Manasseh or Amon, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord had been taken out of the house of the Lord by those few remaining priests who still worship the true and living God in order to protect it. The old commentator John Trapp said this, "The Hebrews tell us that the priests in those idolatrous times had carried the holy Ark out of the temple that it might not stand there among those heathen idols, and conveyed it to the house of Shalom, who was uncle to the prophet Jeremiah and husband to the prophetess Huldah." So it was an act of respect for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they removed it, because those guys had set up these pagan idols in the very Temple Mount. Verse 4, "Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses by your divisions, as prescribed in the writing of David, king of Israel, and the document of Solomon, his son." Would you note that word prepare there in your Bibles? Highlight it, circle it, asterisk it, underline it, point arrows at it, because it's a huge word in this chapter. In verse 6 and verse 10, we find the word prepare. In verses 14, 15, and 16, we find the word prepared. And the big idea here is that they were to get their hearts, their lives, and their resources ready to worship God. When we come like this, I know that on a Monday, some of you guys are scrambling to get in the door. I know that sometimes it's, especially in the school year, and I think a lot of us are taking a sigh of relief, like, Mondays will be just a little, there'll be a little bit of breathing room because we're not worried about getting kids home from school, getting them homework. One of the great advantages of sharing a meal together, it's our privilege to serve you by preparing a meal. So that if you get off work late, you feel pressed, you feel rushed, you're wondering, how am I going to make a dinner and help my kids get their homework done and still get to church? We want to take the meal out of that equation, just so you can be here. And then you can sit around a table and have fellowship, because the Bible says that they devoted themselves to fellowship, to the apostles' doctrine, to prayer, to the breaking of bread, sharing meals together. And it's a privilege to share that meal with you, but it's a privilege to prepare it to serve you so that you can make your way here. But guys, I want to tell you, no matter how rushed we are, it's so important. When you wake up in the morning on a Monday, begin to prepare your heart to meet with the people of God, to worship God. Through the course of the day, take a moment when you're having lunch. Lord, would you just begin to prepare my heart for what you want to say to me tonight? Lord, prepare my heart. Lord, I want to be filled with what you have today so I can come and pour out to you in adoration and in worship. We should always be preparing our hearts. It's quite interesting to me, especially on Sundays. People take time to prepare themselves to look proper, you know. We prepare ourselves to launch out into a day, don't we? Not many people. I think with the parents, with kids, we got to remind our kids, hey, and by the way, brush your teeth before you leave the house. You know, be prepared to meet a world that doesn't want to smell your morning mouth. You know, be prepared to be decent. You know, put a comb through your hair. Take a shower. Get ready. But guys, we should be prepared to meet with the Lord. But here especially, there was something significant that was going to happen. And so time and again, we read this word prepare. Be prepared. Get your heart, your life, and your resources ready to worship God. Get your heart, your life, and your resources ready to remember how He has redeemed you from death and bondage. That was the whole point of Passover. Now, as we think of this idea of being prepared to be a part of what God's going to do, let's think of the history of Christianity. And as we look at the history of Christianity, we discover that revival seems to be consistently preceded by a time of prayer. God prepares His people's hearts for the work that He's going to do. I believe that the Bible tells us that man is not the initiator of revival. I believe if we look at the Bible, we see that it's not man praying and moving God to revive His people. It's not man moving God to advance the gospel to the saving of souls. I believe from the Scriptures we see that it's God who initiates revival. It's God who moves man to prayer. God breaks in upon hearts with a fresh view of His grace and His mercy that utterly captivates the hearts of men. I love that song that we sang tonight. I know it's fairly, you know, we haven't done it that many times, but that song, Count Me In, man, I just wanted to just scream, Count Me In. And I just loved it when the band just dove into it, because the whole mood of the song, when it hits that chorus and says, Count me in. Guys, that's what happens when God begins to break into your heart with a fresh view of His grace and His mercy. You want to say, Count me in, Lord. I'm with you in whatever you're going to do. And that's what God does. He initiates. He breaks into our hearts with a fresh view of His grace and His mercy, captivates the hearts of men and women. And what happens is those men and women begin to see the condition of the church as God sees His church. And their hearts begin to beat with God's heart and His great concern for His church that has slipped into spiritual coma. And those men and women begin to participate gladly. Count me in, God, with your plans and your purposes to revive your people. And what they begin to do is they begin to cry out to God in prayer for the very thing that God wants to do. God wants to revive His people. He wants to revive you. He wants to revive me. He wants to revive Metro. He wants to revive His people around the world. And God begins to knit our hearts with His heart to revive His people. And we participate by crying out to Him in prayer for that very thing. Count on it, guys. Whether you think prayer moves God to revive His people, or whether you believe that God moves His people to pray for revival, you will never see a revival that isn't preceded by the preparation of hearts in prayer. I don't care what your theological view is on it, you will never see a revival without prayer coming before it. And we see that preparation pictured here as God, by way of this godly king, calls His people to prepare for the nation to see the gospel in Passover. Verse 5, he says, and stand in the holy place according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of your brothers, the lay people, and according to the division of the Levites by father's household, and slaughter the Passover lamb, and consecrate yourselves, and prepare for your brothers to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. Notice a preparing of heart to do what God wants done in His word. Guys, we come and we say, Lord, what do you want us to do? And God speaks. Well, then if our hearts are prepared to hear it, we leave here going, Lord, thank you for speaking. Verse 7, then Josiah contributed to the lay people as Passover offerings for all who were present, lambs and young goats from the flock, to the number of 30,000. In other words, here's this godly guy who wants to make sure that everybody who came to celebrate Passover would be provided to celebrate Passover. God wanting to give His people what they would need to give to Him. What they would need. And that's the beauty of God. God provides for us the very things that we give to Him. God provides for us the very things by which we worship Him. Don't ever forget that. God pours out, not so that we can just contain it. Yes, He wants to bless us, but at the end of the day, He pours into our lives so that we can pour out to Him, we can pour out for Him. Now, Jewish history tells us that there were at least 10 people for each Passover lamb. So Josiah is essentially, as he's providing 30,000 lambs for Passover, is essentially, the math tells us, we're looking at about 300,000 people. And that was just Josiah's contribution. Others were going to provide lambs as well. And that doesn't count those who came with their own lambs for Passover. So this is a massive gathering in Jerusalem. And again, please remember, this crowd joining for Passover would have included the remnant of the northern kingdom, those who had survived the conquest of the Assyrians over the 10 northern tribes. These men and women would have grown up worshiping idols, and yet here we find them worshiping the true and living God. God is so gracious. God is so merciful. There is no idolater. There's no man or woman living for something or someone other than the true and living God who's beyond the reach of God's grace. What a remarkable day this was. Verse 7, it continues that He also provided 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possessions. And His officials contributed willingly to the people, to the priests and to the Levites, Hilkiah, Zechariah, Jehiel, the chief officers of the house of God, gave to the priests for Passover offerings 2,600 Passover lambs and 300 bulls. Conaniah also, and Shemaiah and Nethanel, his brothers, and Hashabiah and Jael and Josabad, the chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for the Passover offerings 5,000 lambs and young goats and 500 bulls. Now the lambs were for the Passover sacrifice. The bulls given for sacrifice here have to do with peace offerings and thank offerings and burnt offerings. All told, this is a pretty staggering number, 41,400 animals. Just try to imagine the volume, just 41,000 animals. Just think of the footprint needed for them to be brought to. The effort to bring them to be sacrificed. Verse 10, when the service had been prepared for, the priests stood in their place and the Levites in their divisions according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb and the priests threw the blood that they received from them while the Levites flayed the sacrifices. Think of the blood and think of the picture, 41,400 animals being flayed. Think of the volume of blood. We talk about our blood volume in our bodies. Wow. Verse 12, and they set aside the burnt offerings that they might distribute them according to the groupings of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the bulls, and they roasted the Passover lamb with fire according to the rule, and they boiled the holy offerings in pots, in cauldrons, and in pans, and carried them quickly to all the lay people. And afterward they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat parts until night. And so the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the command of David, and Asaph, and Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not need to depart from their service, for their brothers, the Levites, prepared for them. Isn't it beautiful? They're serving one another. So all the service of the Lord was prepared that day. This Passover was kept to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the people of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time. Now that is a reference to the 10 northern tribes. And it says, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days. No Passover like it had been kept in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. And remember, Hezekiah had celebrated a Passover that it said, and there wasn't one like that all the days until he had offered it. Well, this one, it surpasses even the magnitude of Hezekiah's. None of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as was kept by Josiah and the priests and the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. What a remarkable day. Again, try to imagine the blood of 41,000 animals being shed. Imagine what the Levites would come, and they were clothed in white. So these guys, they start the day in white. What do they look like by the end of the day? Imagine what the temple courts look like at the end of the day after 41,000 400 animals were killed, and the blood was taken from their bodies, and their bodies were flayed and offered to the Lord. Those offerings were prescribed by God. They are divinely intentional. God wanted to impress upon this nation from which the Messiah would come that man's redemption and fellowship with God would only be made possible by way of the shedding of blood. All of that's looking to Jesus, who said, I am the way. It's impossible for man to be redeemed without Jesus shedding his blood. It's impossible for man to have fellowship with God apart from Jesus shedding his blood. All of that pointing to Jesus, who would wash us from our sin with his blood. We're told in the book of Revelation that Jesus loved you, loved me, washed us from our sin with his blood. All of that's pointing to Jesus, who would purchase us, redeem us out from under the penalty and power of sin with his blood. The Bible says we have been redeemed, not with silver or gold or things corruptible, but with the precious blood of Jesus. All of that is pointing to Jesus, who would, by way of his shed blood, make it possible for us who were far from God to be brought near to God. The Bible says we who were once far from God have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. What an impression this day made upon the entire nation. I pray that Jesus makes an impression upon us. And all of this was done at the commandment of King Josiah. And we need to bear that in mind. You see, in just a few moments, we're going to see this nation go from this amazing moment to wickedness that is just dark. Most of this, for the great part, was reform, not revival. You see, you can legislate reform, but you cannot legislate revival. Yes, we should vote. Yes, we should do whatever we can concerning the legislation of laws that are godless. We should act as we can by way of the freedoms that, by the way, we're remembering today. This is Memorial Day weekend. We're remembering those who died so that we could have the privilege of liberty. In fact, let me find this real quickly. We're in this tweet. C.S. Lewis, the measure of a life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation. And those who lay down their lives to secure for us freedom. Freedom that we could be here tonight. Freedom that we could actually go to a polling booth and say something about laws that are godless. But we need to know that at the end of the day, you can't legislate revival in somebody's heart. Now that being said, there were no doubt many hearts won back to the God of Israel on this day as they saw the Lamb slain. But this Passover celebration that eclipsed any other Passover in the history of the nation, it's happening right before the lights went out on Judah. It was part of one last revival before the great falling away that would culminate in Jerusalem being leveled by the Babylonians and the people of Judah being carried away into captivity. And as I look at this, I think in my heart, Lord, let there be an awakening and a revival in America. Lord, let the hearts of men and women be drawn back to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in a way that's been unequaled in the past. Lord, if you're about to come, if you're going to judge America for her sin, if you're going to judge the world for its rejection of Christ, would you please grant us one last amazing proclamation of Jesus, our Passover? Lord, may the world see in our lives. May the world hear us proclaim that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and may it be ablaze before the lights go out. Verse 20, it says, after all this, and it's almost as if you can hear a sigh of sadness as the Holy Spirit says this. After all of this, the Holy Spirit is going to tell us about Josiah's failure. And we've seen this time and again. And if we see it time and again, guys, when God repeats Himself, we need to sit up straight. We need to pay attention. We need to wake up. We need to listen. You see, if it were left to man to write his own history, he would leave out all of his flaws and all of his failures. That's how we know that this book, that's how we know, guys, this book is not composed by man. God's the author. And He wants us to know that even the most godly men are yet just men. What an amazing, stellar individual Josiah was. And as stellar a man as he was, he has his moments of failure. It says, now after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to meet him. By the way, 13 years between after all of this and Pharaoh Necho going to fight at Carchemish. That would mean 13 Passovers have gone by. Historical background. There's some historical context. What we're about to see, the death of this man, Josiah, fits in a moment in history that's a part of a geopolitical struggle between the declining Assyrian Empire and the emerging Babylonian Empire. The Assyrians made an alliance with the Egyptians to protect against the growing power of the Babylonians. And you need to remember that God's Word says that God raises up nations and puts down nations. He raises up kings and He puts down kings. God had said that it would be the Babylonian kingdom, the Babylonian Empire, that would take the kingdom of Judah into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar would be His servant. He would call Nebuchadnezzar His servant. Nebuchadnezzar would be His instrument by which He would judge this kingdom at this time in history. And so Babylon was on the ascendancy as a geopolitical power. Nineveh has fallen about 12 years before this. The back of Assyria had been broken since those 185,000 Assyrians were slain in one night by the angel of the Lord back in 2 Chronicles 32. Assyria now has concentrated her troops at Carchemish to face the Babylonians to make her stand against the Babylonian forces. And as for Egypt, he was glad to make this alliance with the Assyrians because Pharaoh Necho would rather face the Babylonians with the Assyrians at Carchemish than wait for the Babylonians to defeat the Assyrian troops and then have to fight an even more powerful Babylonian army alone on his own turf in Egypt. Necho would have made this journey to Carchemish along the Via Mare, which passed through the Jezreel Valley near Megiddo. And it says in verse 21, but he, that's Necho, sent envoys to him, that's Josiah, saying, what have we to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the house with which I am at war. This is Necho of Egypt. This is an idol-worshipping pagan. And he says this, and God has commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God who is with me, lest he destroy you. Nevertheless, Josiah did not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to fight with him. If you have to cover your face or disguise yourself, you're probably in a battle you don't belong in. And it says he did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. And you know, sometimes, let me tell you guys, God will speak to you through an unbeliever. Sometimes God can say something to us and you discount it completely because the person's not a Christian saying it. Here's God speaking through a Pharaoh of Egypt. He did not listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to fight in the plain of Megiddo. Man, sometimes, you know, some of you young people that are here, you got parents that aren't Christians. Sometimes God can speak through your unbelieving parent to you. Now, you always want to measure what they're saying and what anybody says. I don't care if it's a Christian or an unbeliever. You always want to say, does this line up with the Word of God? Because God is not going to contradict himself. But here's the big takeaway for us tonight, guys. The man who's not listening to what God is saying is the man who in chapter 34 heard the Word of God. Remember, they rediscovered the Word of God. They came and they read the Word of God to Josiah, and he tore his clothes. He was cut to the quick. He was pierced in his heart by what the Word of God had to say. And you remember what he did? He sent those men to this woman Huldah, the prophetess, to find out how they were supposed to respond to what God had said in his word. Essentially, he was saying much the same thing that we saw Saul of Tarsus saying as he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? That was the heart of this guy back in chapter 34. Years have passed now, and now God has spoken. From a very unlikely source, God has spoken, but it was God nonetheless, and yet he discounts what God was saying, and Josiah takes a course of action without consulting the Lord, without praying. He doesn't seek the Lord. He doesn't send for Jeremiah. He doesn't send for Huldah. Or maybe he did send for Jeremiah, and he did send for Huldah, and they said something, and he didn't listen. After an entire life of seeking the Lord, Josiah heads out into this battle without God's leading and without God's approval. Wow. This is so crucial for us, guys. The Holy Spirit recorded this for you and me tonight in the 21st century. In the margins of your Bible, would you write 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11 and 12? It says, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Some of you are familiar with that. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed that he fall. But you got to remember there's the word therefore at the beginning of the sentence. And whenever we see the word therefore, we ask, what's it there for? We're to take heed. If we think that we stand, we're to take heed lest we fall, because there's been an example set for us, and the example set for us is Josiah. A man who, after an entire life of seeking the Lord, heads out into battle without seeking the Lord. You see, God had this recorded for you and me because he knows you and he knows me. He knows that there's plenty of Josiah in everyone in this room. He knows that it's in each of us to involve ourselves in battles that God hasn't led us into. He knows it's in each of us to get involved in choices, in decisions that God has no part in. And here's the point. No matter how zealous you are, no matter how right the cause might seem, don't get involved in battles that the Lord hasn't called you to. Josiah was a zealous man, wasn't he? I mean, zeal would be, you know, put his face next to the word zeal in the dictionary. He was a zealous guy. Now, there are men and women who believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus in this room. You are by nature, not new nature in Christ, but by nature, you're just zealous. That's just the way you're wired. And some Christians are by nature, not new nature in Christ, but just the way you're wired. You're the kind of person who just loves to get your nose in everybody's business. And they dive in and they get their own nose bloodied. Or they bloody someone else's nose that didn't need to get bloodied. And they excuse themselves by saying, well, that's just who I am. That's just the way I am, yes? And God sent His Son to die on the cross because that's the way you are. You see, I think God can take the stuff that's in us, the unique personalities that we are, and He can sanctify it. He can redeem it and sanctify it. But that does not legitimize carnal behavior. You know, the proverbial, oh, he's just a hot-headed Italian. Well, if God can sanctify that, that's an awesome thing. If God can take all of that and redeem it and sanctify it and use it, God doesn't want to break that in the sense of destroying it. He wants to break it in the sense of making it useful in His hands. Blessed and broken in the hands of the Lord. That zeal, and that's what the word in the Bible, by the way, the word zelos in the New Testament, it means hot. God wants to take that heat, God wants to take that fire, and He wants to use it in a redeemed, sanctified, godly way that honors Jesus. Set stuff on fire. Be fired up for things that matter in the kingdom of God. But that same temperament, that same personality exercised in carnality is destructive. Your nose is going to get bloody, or somebody's nose who ought not need to get bloodied will get bloodied. And we can't just say, well, that's who I am. No, Jesus didn't die and to save you, to leave you unchanged. Ephesians 4, verse 22, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible there. Ephesians 4, 22, it says, we're to put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Put off the old and put on the new. The language is like, take this garment off, put it aside, and take this new garment and put it on. Verse 23, and the archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, take me away, for I am badly wounded. So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in his second chariot and brought him to Jerusalem. And he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also uttered a lament for Josiah. And all the singing men and singing women have spoken of Josiah in their laments to this day. They made these a rule in Israel. Behold, they are written in the laments. Now, this is not the book of Lamentations penned by Jeremiah, but it is just the written laments, written in the laments. Verse 26, now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his good deeds according to what is written in the law of the Lord and his acts, first and last, behold, in other words, everything about this guy, the best of him and the flaws and failures of his life. Behold, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. So he's 39 years old, died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. The date, 609 B.C. In 605 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem for the first time. So we're going to see things accelerate towards the end of this kingdom. A lot of history fly by in a short chunk of scripture. Chapter 36, verse 1, the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. So from 609 to 605 B.C., Egypt is in control of what we would call Israel. And he takes Eliakim and changes his name to Jehoiakim. And you keep all these names straight, we'll have a quiz at the end of the night. So, and he makes him king. Jehoiakim becomes king under Necho, and he ends up being king under Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 5, Jehoiakim, who's really Eliakim, back in verse 4, was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Jeremiah 36, margins of your Bible, here's a cross-reference for you. Jeremiah 36, 22 through 24, describes the ungodliness of this guy. He went so far as to burn a scroll of God's word. And you know, we take these for granted. A scroll of the Old Testament was so revered that when the guys, the scribes recopied a manuscript, if they made a mistake, they threw it away. No cross outs. When they came to write the name of God, the tetragrammaton, the YHVH in the Hebrew language, they would get up, they would wash their hands, they would get a new pen and write the name of God and continue to copy. For someone to burn a scroll of Scripture was a heinous thing. Jeremiah 36, 29, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have not to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. Verse 6, again, against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, 605 B.C. This is the first but not the last encounter between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. There's going to be two more invasions, 597 B.C. and 587 B.C. This specific campaign is actually documented in the Babylonian Chronicles. It's a collection of tablets that were discovered around 1887. They're now in the British Museum. So this is very specifically documented. And it says, and they bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's first campaign was cut short. He got word of his father's death, and he is in a hurry to get back to Babylon to secure his succession to the throne. He traveled about 500 miles in 2 weeks. That's remarkable in that day for a speed of travel. And because of his sudden departure, he was limited in who he could take back in captivity and what treasures he could take with him. You want to write in the margins of your Bible, Daniel the prophet was carried away to Babylon in 605 B.C. Daniel the prophet, the guy who the book of Daniel is named after, he went back with Nebuchadnezzar in this first deportation. And you want to bear in mind, he was just a middle school age kid when he was taken into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to take the best and the brightest of Israel back to Babylon to immerse them in, brainwash them in Babylonian culture, Babylonian religion. As we read the book of Daniel, what a stellar human being, what a lover of God, what a steadfast and loyal heart this middle school age kid had for the Lord. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king and reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. Now, we're glad we're not in 2 Kings, because in 2 Kings, Jehoiachin is also called Coniah, Jeconiah, and Jehoiachin. So our heads would totally be spinning. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Weissman, in his commentary on 2 Chronicles, says, quote, "His presence in Babylon is attested by tablets listing oil and barley supplies to him, his family, and 5 sons in 592 to 569 B.C., and naming him as Jehoiachin, king of the Judeans." So, again, secular history attesting to him being taken to Babylon. This is the second deportation. It took place in 597. 10,000 Jews are carried away with him. Ezekiel the prophet is in this second deportation. Okay? First deportation, Daniel, little teenage kid. Second deportation, Ezekiel. When Jehoiachin was taken, Zedekiah was placed on the throne. Judah and Jerusalem are disintegrating. Nebuchadnezzar taking harsher and harsher steps against Jerusalem because Zedekiah is rebelling against Babylon. Even though God, through Jeremiah, said, stop rebelling. Just go into captivity. Finally, because of the rebellion of Zedekiah, Jerusalem is leveled. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah 32, verses 1 through 5, put that in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 12. Jeremiah 32, 1 through 5, tells us that Jeremiah told Zedekiah that he would not succeed in his rebellion against Babylon. For speaking the word of the Lord, Zedekiah arrested Jeremiah and imprisoned him for speaking God's word. Verse 13, and he rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. Guys, he's stiffening his neck, he's hardening his heart, he's not turning to the Lord. Would you note, as all of this chaos, as there's this downward vortex now, the toilet is flushed, okay? The water is spinning. During this time, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem prophesying. Ezekiel is in Babylon speaking to the captives. Daniel now is next to Nebuchadnezzar, essentially serving as his right-hand man, as his advisor in the courts of Babylon, staying loyal to the true and living God. By Daniel's influence, Nebuchadnezzar will make a decree and publish it through the whole realm of Babylon that the God of Daniel is the only true God, the God of heaven and earth, and that if anybody messes with the Jews in any of the provinces of Babylon, they would be cut into pieces and their houses would be turned into dunghills. Even in this dark, dark hour, God is still speaking. Even in this dark, dark hour, God is still ruling in the affairs of his people. Verse 14, all the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. It's during this time, margins of your Bible there, write Ezekiel 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. During this time, the Lord supernaturally picks up Ezekiel, carries him back to Jerusalem, and there God showed him all of the idolatry, the worship of Ashtart, the perverted things happening in the temple, even pornographic things that were being drawn on the walls of the house of the Lord. Whoever says that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of love, is not a God of grace, is just a God of wrath, just a God of judgment, has really never read the Old Testament. This is the darkest moment in Judah's history, and yet it's filled with God's grace and God's care. God continued to carefully care for his rebellious people. He sent the messengers because he had compassion on his people. He had compassion on his dwelling place. And yet, verse 15, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. The New King James reads verse 15 like this. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Listen to what F.B. Meyer said. Meyer was ministering in the 1800s. He said, what a touching graphic phrase. How did God yearn over that sinful and rebellious city? Like a man who has had a sleepless night of anxiety for his friend or child and rises with the dawn to send a servant on a message of inquiry or a message of love. How eager is God for men's salvation? If you think the God of the Old Testament is merely a God of wrath, a God of judgment, you've not read it. So much grace, so much long-suffering. And it gives us heart in our stubbornness. Some of you are here tonight because God has been that long-suffering. God sent a messenger to you and said, come with me to church tonight. Some of you are here tonight and you've been coming for months now because some months ago God sent a messenger to you and said, oh, God loves you. You are wallowing and backsliding, and God sent a messenger to you and said, hey, why don't you come with me to church tonight? And you heard the word of God to your heart in your stubbornness and your rebellion. But look at their response to the care and compassion of God. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. That is a chilling, chilling phrase. It literally means until there was no healing. God measures time with a moral clock. He measures times morally. When it comes to the point where there's nothing to be redeemed out of a circumstance, when it comes to the point where there's nothing to be gathered, nothing to be saved, when there's nothing to be healed, God then acts in judgment. Until then, we ought to be pleading for the mercy of God. And I want you to keep this in mind. Unbelieving man is quick to attack God, attack the Bible, attack Christians, attack Christianity because of God's judgment. And we have to humbly admit a lot of what's called Christian, a lot of what is called the church has really created this by the guys that sit with their big sandwich boards and their big placards at gay parades talking about how God hates homosexuals and God wants to see homosexuals die in hell, and people that call themselves Christians going and blowing up abortion clinics. We're part to blame for it. We've given them at least that which, not we, I surely don't want to be speaking for us, but that which is called Christian has given the unbelievers a reason to think badly when they hear of God's judgment. But let's just set that aside for a moment. Unbelieving man essentially hates the thought that God can judge or that God should judge anyone for anything. They want to attack God as being unjust when he judges. And they have a very anthropocentric view of judgment. In other words, they've imposed upon God human flaws when they think of God and his judgment. Listen, man is fallen, man is flawed. Man can only act from who he is. can only behave from who he is. Fallen man can judge wrongly because he's finite. He cannot know everything about everything. So some of his judgments, even with best intentions, are going to be flawed because he doesn't know all the facts. Because man is morally flawed, man can pass judgment that's unjust. Prejudice, bitterness, hate can influence people's judgments. But God always acts out of who he is. He can never err in his judgment because he is omniscient. He does know everything about everything, so he's never going to be mistaken in his judgment. He can never be unjust because he's morally perfect. There is no prejudice with God. There's no bitterness with God. There is no hate in the heart of God. Not as we think of hatred. God hates sin, but his hatred is a perfect hatred. When God acts in judgment, it's not because he's impetuous. When God acts in judgment, it's not because he's acting in a fit of rage. It's not because he's picking on someone he doesn't care for. When God moves in judgment, it's because he has waited and waited for man to turn and be saved, and man has reached a point where he cannot be healed. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For a man or woman to face God's judgment is a repeat of the tragedy played out in 2 Chronicles 36. Judgment came because they rejected God's offer of reconciliation. God had been so relentless in caring for his people. He had been so relentless in giving them opportunities in the face of their rebellion. He had been so relentless in sending messengers and prophets. But in the face of God's relentless pursuit and care, they rebelled. Not just ignoring, but mocking the messengers and killing them. That's why we find in verse 17 the word therefore. John Trapp said, men's sins put thunderbolts into God's hands. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes. All these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. The scope of destruction is seen in the words all, five times the word all. The scope of destruction is seen young, old, great, small. The spectrum, there's nothing left. Nothing was left that wasn't judged. Adam Clark gives us the historical context. The temple was destroyed in the 11th year of Zedekiah, the 19th of Nebuchadnezzar, the first of the 48th Olympiad, in the 160th current year of the era of Nabonassar, 424 years, 3 months, and 8 days from the time in which Solomon laid the foundation stone of the temple. Wow, it's a lot of context. Verse 20, he took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. Adam Clark says, thus ends the history of a people the most fickle, the most ungrateful, and perhaps on the whole the most sinful that ever existed on the face of the earth. But what a display does all this give of the power, justice, mercy, and long-suffering of the Lord. There was no people like this, and no people like their God. The length to which God went in his patience, in his long-suffering, in his mercy. Verse 21, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now, Jeremiah spoke of the 70 years of exile in two places. You can put these in the margins of your Bible. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 13, and Jeremiah 29:10. And we're getting really close, guys. We're minutes away from closing. So now, just going to sit up straight, take a breath, get oxygen in your brain, and we're going to cross the finish line. While the Israelites were on their way from Egypt into the land that God had promised to Abraham and his descendants, God gave them laws concerning the Sabbath. He gave them specific laws concerning the use of the land. Leviticus 25:1. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard." And here's what the Lord did. Every 6 year, the people saw a miracle. The land would produce twice as much as they needed because it would carry them through the seventh year, the Sabbath year for the land, and all the way out to the planting and harvest of the eighth year. But God said this in Leviticus 26:34. He says, "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. It shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it." Israel spent a lot of time not giving the land rest. If you do the math, 70 years of captivity in Babylon meant that they haven't given the land its Sabbath rest for 490 years. They owed God 70 years. The failure to give the land rest was a symptom of their idolatry. It wasn't the ultimate cause of their judgment. It was the symptom of their idolatry. They refused to let God inform their lives and inform their behavior. They lived as though God's word was meaningless. And I say all of that to tell you guys that the 70 years of captivity in Babylon assure us that God says what he means and means what he says. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up.'" I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and we're going to respond to the Lord here. Listen to me, guys. This is the close of it all. The books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were written for the Jews returning from exile. The Holy Spirit wanted them to know that as they read this history, it was a very selective history of the kings. The Holy Spirit wanted them to know as they were coming back, there were the walls that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed and burnt. There was the temple that had been utterly destroyed that needed to be rebuilt. The Holy Spirit wanted them to know that God's plans and purposes and promises are not hindered, are not altered by the failures of man. They are founded upon the unchanging and unfailing nature of God. And because the plans, the purposes, and promises of God are not hindered, not altered by the failures of man, because they're founded upon the unchanging, unfailing nature of God, the walls were rebuilt. The temple was rebuilt. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah speak of it. The plan of God moved forward, and the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world, was born. The one who would live the life that we should but haven't. The one who died the death that we should but won't if we would but believe with our hearts on him. That means, This is the point we're getting to, guys. His promises concerning our lives in Christ are true. As we see the promises of God concerning these people, true. God's promises, the promises He made in the book of Deuteronomy, says, you come into this land, you're going to have a place that you didn't do anything. You're going to walk into it. Walls and cities that you didn't build, vineyards you didn't plant, wells you didn't dig, groves of olive trees that you never planted. It's all yours. Just remember me. Don't worship the gods that the people that I'm driving out before you worship. Just stay faithful to me. But if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And just as God said, He did. And yet, He promised that they would come back after 70 years. The book of 2 Chronicles ends with Cyrus commissioning their return to the land so that those returning would know that the plan of God moves forward. God is bigger than us. He's faithful to perform His word, His promise, His plans in you, in me, because of His unchanging character, because of His faithfulness. His promises for your life and my life in Christ are true all of the way out to His promise concerning forever in His presence. Would you turn way right in your Bibles, now that we can close the book of 2 Chronicles, turn way right to the book of Revelation chapter 21. And I want you to think of the promises of God being completed, the plans and purposes of God being rolled out as those coming back from captivity are reading what God did and the faithfulness to His Word. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Guys, we're headed there. And even as we sang, we closed our time of worship at the front of the study saying, I heard the voice of countless angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And the heart of every longing heart sang, worthy is the Lamb. That will be you and me in His presence because He is faithful. Also, chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And He said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Wow. God is faithful to perform His word to us, even as He was faithful to do everything He said concerning the nation of Israel. Father, as we respond to you, I pray our hearts would be so bowed in absolute amazement at your faithfulness. Lord, thank you for the bread and the cup that remind us of Jesus. Everything that was transpiring there in that history was moving to the day that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die to redeem us from death and bondage. Thank you, God. Thank you for the certainty that your promises concerning our life in Christ are not hinged upon us, but upon your character. Thank you for every great and precious promise you've given to us in your word, Lord. May we be found worshiping you. May those who are brokenhearted tonight take courage in the faithfulness of God.